It was about, I think it was about 1992, 93 or so, and I was about 22 years old. I was working on my MBA at that time, but school wasn't really my top priority. just thinking back during that period of my time, I don't remember spending much time in school, even though I was trying to work on my degree. But I was going to two Sunday services every week. One in the morning, at a local vineyard church where I live in Southern California, and go to another service in the afternoon. My home church is a Chinese church, and every week, I don't remember which day of the week it is. It was like a Tuesday or Wednesday night. I would go sit in on this worship band's practice. That's from the church that I go to in the morning, Sunday morning. They have a great worship band. Excellent worship leader, and so I would just sit in there for several hours watching them practice, and that's kind of how I began my learning about worship. And then every Saturday, I would get my group of kids together, college kids and high school kids, and we'll have our own practice. It was just in my garage actually back then. We couldn't do it in church, but we got a drum set in my garage, so I was just staying around in my garage. But it was during that time where I saw my horizon about worship just really got expanded. I saw that and experienced that worship, a worship that was really alive, that was really exciting, engaging, and was loud. You know, drums and electric guitar and bass and saxophone and all that. And you see, the church that I attended back then, The only authorized instrument in the church was the piano. That's it. In fact, I was told by Penny's former piano teacher at Biola University. That's before I even met Penny, okay? I know her piano teacher before I know her. I was told that the guitar was a charismatic instrument. And it was said in a way that it was like something evil or something like that. He was like, it's a charismatic instrument. So, in fact, it felt like it was like a devil's instrument almost, the way they put it. And I'm not exaggerating because I attended the church. I mean, the church that I attended in the morning was charismatic. It was a vineyard church. And my home church was the total opposite. It was like anti-charismatic. So I was kind of schizophrenic. I just one in the morning I do one thing, and in the afternoon I do something else. And so in my youthful ignorance, I guess I thought I could revolutionize worship at home, right? By introducing the worship band in the English service, and it was basically just a group of kids running the English service. I was leading at 22 the English service. But the thing is, when I brought it in, it was an instant hit. Everybody loved it. I found a drummer, and I got my brother to play bass. You guys seen my brother, some of you. And a keyboard was easy to find because every single Asian kid plays piano, right? So we just got our band together, and then we rehearse and play. We play on Saturday night worship. That's when our youth group met, and we have about 30 people in a youth group and some college students. And it's a small congregation, right? It's not that many people. And the Chinese congregation really didn't know much about what we're doing because we're small. We're just kind of, you know, kids let their kids do their own thing kind of thing. Until one day, we decided that we're going to take this thing public. And we decided that, you know, we wanted to do an outreach. So we got our band, we rehearsed, and we sounded horrible, to be honest. I mean, we suck. And we didn't really have much of an equipment. It's just I bought everything myself. I bought the mixer, the speaker. Everything was mine because the church wouldn't, you know, obviously wouldn't put money into that kind of stuff. So we got this band together, and we even got a drama team, and they rehearsed for months, and they put this drama together, and we planned this whole program out. And we went out and spread the word in the schools. And that Saturday night, almost 200 people showed up. Right? I mean, we have about 30 people on average Saturday. But that night, about 200 people showed up. So it really got the adults' attention because, you know, 200 people, so that's like bigger than the adult congregation. But unfortunately for us, it was not the kind of attention that we wanted. We were scolded afterwards. Obviously not for getting 200 people to show up, to come, but it was for using this quote-unquote charismatic instrument for clapping, for raising hands, and waving around and getting too emotional and so forth. I didn't even know back then that I was right in the middle of this thing that later people call, actually even back then people called the worship wars. Did you know that there's a war on worship? But I was right in the middle of it. I didn't even know. I didn't know what's going on. I just started doing what the things that I seen. So I was right in the middle of that worship war, and in my ignorance or innocence, you know, I guess it depends on how you look at it, I was just trying to do some of the things I see, and even think some of the things I see in the Bible. Because if you read through the Bible, you read things like David dancing on the streets, right? And thought, wow, that's cool. You know, David could dance. And if you read Psalm 150, and it's just basically a list of all the instruments. It sounds like very loud instruments. I mean, there's cymbals and stringed instruments, and, you know, cymbals are loud, right? But I was told that what I did was bad. It was ungodly or even evil. And I thought, that's not, you know, that doesn't seem right. So I was pushing back until Penny and I got married and we moved to Colorado, and obviously I'm not at the church anymore. But I also remember back then I was lectured about many things that I did wrong about worship in those days, like things like using a drum set and it was considered like kind of like a devil's worship instrument, or the guitar, or this instrument of the drug culture, or the rock beat. It's kind of like it's a beat of sexual immorality, I was told. And all the pitfalls about emotional worship or the irreverence of raising your hands and clapping and stomping your feet and so forth. And the thing is, see, even to this day, I still remember the lectures that I got, see, about these things, right? But there's one thing that I absolutely do not remember hearing, and that is, what is worship really about? For I heard a lot of things about the forms, the instruments, what we do with our hands and feet, but I don't remember anything about what worship is really about. And I was thinking, that's kind of weird. If you're fighting this, you know, worship war, ideological war, how come we never really hear the essence of the things that we're fighting over? So over the years, I realized that, see, we all come with our own worship preferences that are shaped by our experience, our culture, our musical taste, the kind of church that we went to, the traditions of the church, and that there's a rich and diverse diversity of worship approaches. And all these various approaches are able to bring glory and honor to God in a specific way, in different ways. Because God is just so huge, there's no way that we can express the totality of who God is by only a subset of things that we do, because God is just too big. And usually the methods and approaches and rituals, the liturgies, the gestures, they're usually not the problem, because they all capture a small essence of who God is. A couple of weeks ago, I joined a small group of pastors for a two-day retreat. It was the retreat was held at a Catholic retreat center. And part of what we did was go through this outdoor setup of the Station of the Cross. And in this nice tree-filled area, these large stone crosses with pictures right in the middle. And each of these stations would depict part of Jesus's last week, his passion, right? Beginning with his trial and through his sufferings and to his death and ultimately the resurrection. And then so this small group of pastors, like four or five of us, we would just go through each spot with a cross and with a picture and a short description of the event, and we'd just meditate on what Jesus was going through. And then we would pray for a world or social issue as we contemplate on Jesus' suffering. And that's what we did. And that's our worship. And this small group of pastors prayed for all those suffering in poverty, you know, like 50% of the world living on less than $2 a day, or eight orphans. We pray for the genocide in Darfur and human trafficking of children and women sex slaves that are being sold all over the world, the ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor. And we just prayed for all kinds of stuff. And it was a powerful and moving time of worship. And all we did was just walking around thinking about Jesus. There's no music. We didn't sing. We just walked around. We read scripture, and we pray. But you know, there's no PowerPoint slides. You know, there's nothing, no visuals like that. But we met Jesus, and we felt His heart. See, I think that the problem I discovered about worship, at least in myself, is that I oftentimes really do not know what I'm doing when I'm going through all these rituals of worship. Though these various ways and rituals of worship, they have biblical basis. But I have no biblical understanding. I realize, you know, that I don't have biblical understanding of why or even where does the Word of God talk about the things that we do when we worship. And that's usually the missing part. Right? The problem is not so much the forms, but it's that we don't have an understanding of the forms. Like, why do we have a time where, you know, just what you guys did just now, why do we have a time where standing up and greeting one another, giving each other a hug? Why does it go before the message? Why not after? Why not in the beginning? Right? Or why do we oftentimes have this two-song set format where we come in, we have singing in the beginning and we have singing in the end? Why don't we just have singing in the beginning and that's it, or just singing in the end? How come the Chinese congregation has a choir and we don't? Right? Or why do we have a loaf or sourdough bread for communion and one cup? While if you go to the Chinese service right now, they're having communion service right now. In fact, they have a whole hour for communion service, and they have these thin wafers. In fact, there are many of them, and they have these tiny plastic cups. How come we have one cup, they have so many plastic cups? Right? How come I can wear jeans to church, while an Anglican priest would have to wear this full vestment? I mean, he looks like he's on a fashion show. This guy, this nice, really nice robe, very ornate embroidery and all over, and this huge hat, you know? What's up with the hat, right? And I don't even own a robe. One time I had to go to Pastor Wayne. I know some of you know Pastor Wayne. I had to go to Pastor Wayne's ordination service because I was on a committee, and I had to wear a robe. I don't have one, so I had to borrow one. I had to borrow a robe just to wear it to that. You know, but that's what a lot of some people, they have to wear the robe and the collar and everything. Right? I just wear jeans. See, if you think back on the times you read through the entire Bible in your annual Bible reading practice or your Bible study, you probably notice that, you know, the Bible actually does not say a whole lot about the forms of worship. Not much on what kind of song to sing or how long to have this worship service or what kind of instruments you have to use, the order of things. And especially in the New Testament, you don't really see much of that. The only thing we know from the New Testament is that they sang together. We don't know if they have any instruments or not. They read the Bible together. They pray together, the apostles would teach, and they would have communion together. They baptize people. And that's it. That's all we know. And we actually have to gather this from several places. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Acts 2:42, and that's one place where we see what they do. Acts 2:42. And it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that's all they do. But what happens? In verse 43, it says, when they're doing that, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Right? So they're just meeting together, they're reading the Bible, they're doing this and that, and they were just awed by all these things. So we know that, okay, they have this apostles' teaching, they have breaking of bread and prayer. And then Ephesians 5:19, we learn that what they also sing. It says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So obviously they sing. And they sing psalms, maybe the psalms in the Old Testament, or hymns. I'm not exactly sure what those are, but they sing songs from the Spirit as well. And in Colossians 3:16, similarly, it says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Right, so that's all about, that's about it in terms of the New Testament church's worship. Now, there's a section in the Old Testament that with details and elaborate descriptions and prescriptions on how worship is to be done. But this kind of worship is done by very select few. Just few priests and Levites who are eligible to help out in miscellaneous things. And they don't even do the cool things. They just get to like carry stuff for the priests. Or they get to wash things. They just get to do, you know, and odds and ends stuff, and it's just really not much that they are doing. Even the musicians during King David's time. Now, let's say you love music, you are great at music, but if you're not part of Asaph's family, you don't get to be on the worship team. Because you have to be from that specific family, and that's it. Right? So, and we find these detailed descriptions of worship in the Old Testament mainly in two places. One, the first is when the Israelites were in the wilderness after coming out of from Egypt, before entering the Promised Land. God gave Moses detailed instructions on tabernacle worship. Tabernacle just means tent. Okay, and it talks about this details on how to set up this tent, what kind of material to use, and what to put in the tent, and what the priests must do when they're in the tent. And this is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 25 to 30, and repeated again in the same book, Exodus 35 to 40. Chapter 25 to 30 is basically God's instruction to them, saying you have to use this kind of material, you use this pillar, it has to be this big, and so forth. And then chapters 35 to 40 is basically a repeat of the same thing, except that it says the Israelites did it according to God's plan. But then the details of the plan is spelled out again. So you have the two almost identical recordings in the same book. So that's the first place. The second place, it's when King Solomon built the temple. And the temple is basically a glorified, supersized, souped-up version of the tent, of the tabernacle, because, you know, it's permanent. So they built it with stones and wood and so forth. So it's basically the same pattern as a tabernacle, but much more elaborate, larger, and more ornate, and so forth. And you know, as you look at these two descriptions, it's actually extremely difficult to determine one right way to worship, or one proper form of worship, or one correct liturgy or order of worship as you look at both the New and the Old Testament. Because we see that the Old Testament, actually God doesn't expect the New Testament church, as we're reading in the New Testament, for the people to worship in the same way anymore. So you wonder, yo, what's happening? What do we do? So you can't really say that reggae is or isn't God's favorite style of music. You just don't know. You can't really say if God ordained the use of the hymnals that you see in a firm or projected lyrics. I mean, he simply doesn't tell us. You can't say that suit and tie for the guys and ankle-length dresses are the uniform for worship for women. You just can't. But there is one thing that absolutely unmistakably stand out in all of this, as you read in both New and Old Testament, in both places, description of worship is this, that worship is all about Jesus. Okay, worship is all about Jesus. Meeting Jesus, glorifying Jesus, giving Jesus everything, which is what it deserves. That's one thing that we see throughout. It is, you know, it's clearly seen in the New Testament, obviously. But it is also clearly seen in the Old Testament descriptions of worship as well. See, in Exodus 27, 1 to 9 describes the details of the altar. If you were to worship back then, the first thing you see is this big, huge altar. And before you do anything else, you have to go to the altar, sacrifice an animal, kill this animal, spill the blood, just so that you can approach God. That's the first thing. And this points clearly to Jesus that he was the lamb that was killed, sacrificed, his blood spewed out on the altar so that I can even approach God in worship, so that we can even have a relationship with the Father. It's about Jesus. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the rest of the chapter explains how Jesus' blood was shed on the altar for our forgiveness. So I see worship is about Jesus. And then as you go in further, the second step, is you see this wash basin. If some of you who are here on Friday, we actually went through this. There's a wash basin, and practically, you know, after you sacrifice an animal, your hands are pretty bloody. Right? You go there, you wash your hands off. The priest, that's what they're supposed to do. And spiritually, it means spiritual purification through the washing of water. This is also very clearly pointed out to us. This is also clearly pointing to Christ, to Jesus. Remember in the upper room when Jesus was sharing his last meal with his disciples before his crucifixion, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John 13, right? And Jesus said to Peter, who didn't want to be washed, because he said, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my teacher. How can you wash my feet? But Jesus, this is what Jesus said to Peter. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And when Peter heard that, he says, okay, then give me a bath then. Right? Wash my whole body. But then Jesus said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. See, at the altar, the first step, Christ's blood already washed over us. We had a bath already. But on a regular basis, we need to come and have our hands and feet washed because we still sin and we are defiled in this world. And so, see, worship is about Jesus. So before we continue and look at the other elements, we're actually going to spend some time to just really bring this point home, that worship is all about Jesus. We're going to break the bread, and we're going to take the cup together right now. And once again, remember that, see, when we approach God in worship, it is his brokenness. I mean, when we break the bread, we are remembering again that Christ was broken for us. And we dip the bread in the cup, remembering again that Christ shed his blood so that we can just have the privilege of coming before him and having this relationship with him. So before we continue, we're going to break the bread together. We're going to remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and we're going to remember how awesome it is that we can come and approach him. Okay, it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. And let this be a reminder of that. So as you come, I'm going to ask you to keep that thought in your head. Meditate upon it just over and over again. That worship is about Jesus and not about me. Worship is about Jesus, not about me. Okay, repeat after me. Don't say it together one time, okay? Worship is about Jesus, not about me. Okay, so let's do this. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And his command to us, to the disciples back then and to us, is to do this regularly in remembrance of him. And after the dinner, he took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for us. And this enables us to approach him. So today, if you're a believer already, if you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and I ask you to come, as you come, keep that thought in your mind. Worship is about Jesus and not about me. Okay, so I'm going to ask Tracy to play some music, and as you meditate and you're ready, just come up, break a little piece of that bread, dip it in the cup, and receive with thanksgiving.